At this time, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Let's hear now the Word of God. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Let's turn now to chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. As we conclude our reading, chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And focusing our attention now upon verse 15, where the Lord, having pronounced a sort of visible token of his curse on the devil by cursing the serpent, which the devil had inhabited to tempt Adam and Eve, now the Lord gives the substance of this curse in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So as we've seen, as we've been studying this declaration, you are cursed, this curse upon the devil, upon the serpent of old, Satan himself. We've seen that it is God who affects this curse. And we've seen that this curse upon the devil includes the redemption of mankind, the redemption of God's elect purchased at the cross of Calvary. That as a judgment upon the devil, who had pretty much gained all of humanity in our first parents to his kingdom, as his allies in the fight against God, that God says, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, So he's going to bring Eve to saving faith. He's going to regenerate Eve to where she's no longer in league with the devil, but now there is an enmity, there's an oppositional relationship between Satan and this woman that he had deceived to fall into sin and misery. God doesn't leave her in sin and misery. God says, I will convert her, I will regenerate her, and enlist her in my army to defeat and destroy the works of the devil. There's also an enmity that's placed between Satan's seed or offspring, that is, all mankind that is not by the grace of God put at enmity with Satan. This is Satan's kingdom. Children of disobedience, children of wrath, children of Satan, children of the devil, as the Bible in various terms describes them. Those who are conceived and born in sin, they're on the broad way that leads to destruction. They're part of this world, and they operate and they live according to their own desires. Satan's kingdom, Satan's offspring. Satan desired to be like God, and he has deceived the greater portion of mankind to desire to be gods themselves, to determine good and evil for themselves, and to live as if there were no God at all. Satan's offspring. God's going to put enmity between Satan's offspring, the default depravity of mankind, on the one hand, and her seed. That is, Eve, having been regenerated, is now the mother of all living, not just the mother of every human. You know, we all descend from Adam and Eve. There's no doubt that that's part of what Adam means when he names her the mother of all living. But Eve is also, in a way, the mother of God's church. And it's her seed that will eventually be established in contrast to the kingdom of Satan. This is the kingdom of God, her seed. This is the church. And there's going to be this epic battle throughout history between Satan and his offspring and the woman's offspring. But notice there's a clarification here that though we respect and recognize Eve's important role in these things, that the head of this seed that is being established by grace is not Eve. The head of this seed, the individual who is the counterpart of Satan. Satan is an individual. He has his offspring. Well, here's the seed, the offspring. It's a collective noun in Hebrew. It means a plurality. The offspring of the woman actually is led and headed up by a he. There's a corporate solidarity. The offspring of righteousness and salvation will be headed up, will be unified in this singular he. Doesn't say she. It's not Eve. It's not Mary. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head. So you have Satan's kingdom. You have God's kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness and salvation. And there are representatives of each kingdom that are heading into the valley, just like David and Goliath. Goliath as the representative of the Philistines, the enemies of God, the kingdom of Satan. David as the representative of God's people, Israel. They meet in the valley and they do battle. And in that battle between the respective heads of these kingdoms, the respective kings of these kingdoms, he, the embodiment of the seed of the woman, the one seed who unifies and defines the rest of the seed, the offspring, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent shall bruise his heel. Now, we're going to spend, God willing, a lot more time in other sermons on the meaning there, but just at face value, understand the imagery that you have the Lord Jesus Christ as it were, barefoot in the garden, and his heel is lifted, and it's vulnerable. He's not wearing boots. He's not protected. His feet are not shod. They're vulnerable. The skin of his heel is visible. And the serpent, slithering in the grass, sees that heel and desires to inflict that mortal wound in the seed of the woman, because there is this enmity. And you might think, well, why is the seed of the woman making himself vulnerable to the attack of this serpent? And it becomes clear because Satan can't resist. Though this prophecy warns him in advance, it's not as though God didn't give him a fair opportunity in a way. He told him in advance what was going to happen. But Satan couldn't resist. He conspired to orchestrate the crucifixion of Christ, by which the serpent dug his fangs into the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ, struck his heel. And of course, at that point, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's lifted up on the cross, as his feet are lifted off the ground, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way, has his heel lifted as well, with the serpent dangling by his poisonous fangs from the heel of Christ. And then at the proper time, down comes the heel, and the serpent's head is crushed. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, Jesus came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. And not only does Christ have victory over Satan, not only did David slay Goliath by crushing his head with that tiny little stone, but also we know that the church has victory over the kingdom of Satan. As Paul says in the latter chapter of Romans, chapter 16, he says, the God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your foot. He says that to the collective offspring, the church. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him or against it. And just as the Israelites chased down the Philistines and destroyed them, so the church, in fact, that's the imagery that's used in Isaiah chapter 11, the church, as the spiritual Israel, will chase down the Philistines and throughout history and at the last day will prosecute the victory of Christ over his enemies, the greater David having defeated the spiritual Goliath, Satan himself. Well, this is the picture that we have here. And this Lord's Day, as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, we're going to be meditating upon the first and the second Adam. Because you see, when the Savior is revealed here in verse 15, he's revealed as the second Adam. The first Adam failed. That's why you don't see anything about Adam in verse 15. It's the seed of the woman. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ descended from Adam. You see that in Luke chapter 3. The genealogy of Christ goes back to Adam and Eve. But verse 15 makes no mention of the relationship between the Savior and the first Adam. In a way, it's presented as if he's a sort of non-Adamic human, though there's the biological connection. We're not to understand that this Savior who is to come is classified under the heading of Adam, as if Adam represented him, as if he is part of Adam's covenantal constituency. You see, when Adam sinned, he was not only the father of the human race, but he was the representative of the human race. He sinned on behalf of all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation. That excludes Christ, who was virgin born. That excludes the second Adam. But all the rest of us were in Adam, not just because of the biological connection. Because you see, if that were the case, then not only would we be guilty for Adam's sin of eating the forbidden fruit, but we would be guilty of every sin that Adam ever committed, because he was our biological father throughout his entire life of over 900 years. But But the Bible doesn't say anything about those sins being imputed to mankind and making us guilty. It doesn't say anything about those sins being the basis of the corruption that we've inherited through original sin from our first parent, Adam. No, it's that first sin. And that first sin was not merely done by our biological ancestor, but it was committed by our covenantal representative. We're going to see that. If the Bible presents Adam and Christ as analogous figures in history, that according to the same covenantal representation by which Jesus, on our behalf, bore the curse of God, took away sin, and obeyed the law of God perfectly for our salvation, that in the same way, Adam represented all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. He represented us, and his failure was imputed to us unto our own guilt, making us liable to the wrath and curse of God. You see, Adam represented all of us, and Christ represents believers. All who are in Adam is the whole human race, other than Christ. All who are in Christ is every believer. There's this connection between the first and the second Adam. And so what it's telling us here is that the Savior who is to come is a seed or an offspring or a descendant of Eve. As I mentioned, the point there is that this individual is not cursed through the representation of Adam. This individual did not sin and fall and fail in Adam. Biologically descended from Adam? Absolutely. The man Christ Jesus. He has to be of Adam's offspring to redeem Adam's offspring, but he's not under the covenantal headship of Adam. He is the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, conceived supernaturally by the Spirit of God so that the original sin, the corruption, the guilt that we inherit is not passed over to him. But he's raised up as the second Adam in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, not only to succeed where Adam failed, but to clean up for Adam's failure, and then to succeed where Adam failed. We'll look at that again more this evening, God willing. But you can see this imagery in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That's infants. Infants die, not because they've committed actual conscious sins, but because they've inherited the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin. Our sins are in the likeness of Adam. We rebel against God. We commit sins, but the guilt imputed from Adam and the corruption of nature inherited from Adam is the basis of infants dying. It's an explanation that Paul's giving there. But he says the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So the method by which Christ redeems and brings eternal life to his people is patterned after the method by which Adam brought sin and guilt and eternal death upon those he represented. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Notice the one man is Adam, and then the one man is Christ, the first Adam, the second Adam. But what is this dissimilarity that the apostle's referring to? Well, he explains, verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. So when Adam sinned, there was no sin in the world. There was just that one offense, the first sin that was ever committed. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. In other words, Jesus came on the scene, and there were innumerable multitudes of sin. The world was drowning in sin. All that Adam had done and brought about through his sin, all the misery, all the guilt throughout the entire world, Jesus came into that despicable filth, that swamp of sin. He didn't come into a paradise. He came in to that horrific, sinful, miserable world. And he came into this world and he defeated that sin. He cleaned, he cleansed, he washed it away for his people, and he brought in justification. So all Adam had to do was obey. There was no sin to take care of. Adam didn't have to die. Adam didn't have to shed his blood. There was no sin. All he had to do was obey. But for Christ, he had to deal with the existing sin in his people and in the world. And he also had to obey. There's a difference. There's a superiority to the second Adam, this seed of the woman. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Notice, Adam's given a command. He's given an opportunity to keep that command, the first Adam, on behalf of his covenantal constituents. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfills the commands on our behalf. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. And whereas Adam, who was merely a man, had an opportunity to obey God and to reap everlasting life and failed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, showing the power of God, fulfills that obligation, which is then imputed to the people of God as a gift, not something we have to earn, but something that is freely granted to us. Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So you see again and again, Adam disobeyed, brought death, condemnation. Christ obeyed, brought righteousness and life. And we could go on the rest of the chapter. You see the first Adam and the second Adam. You could read 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Those who are in Adam versus those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. Now, in Reformed theology, we have names for these two arrangements whereby Christ represents his people and whereby Adam represented all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. We call these the covenant of works, where Adam represents all mankind, and we speak of the covenant of grace, wherein Christ represents all of God's elect as his seed, as his covenantal constituency, as his spiritual offspring. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And this framework is very important for an accurate systematic theology. Wilhelmus Abrakel says this regarding the covenant of works: "Acquaintance with this covenant is of the greatest importance for whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of Jesus Christ." So according to Wilhelmus Abrakel, one of the greatest systematic theologians, perhaps the greatest in the Dutch tradition, we have to understand the covenant of works. We have to understand the first Adam so that we can understand, more importantly, the second Adam. Now in your bulletin insert, you can see on the side of your insert that says Confessional Reformed Teaching on Covenant Theology, you'll see a number of references from our subordinate standards, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and from the larger and shorter catechisms. And I just want to briefly touch on this as a way of summarizing. I know I've already kind of alluded to it from Romans 5, but just summarizing the teaching here concerning the covenant of works. You can see at the top of the page there, Confession of Faith, chapter 7, sections 2 and 3, speaks of two covenants, the first covenant and the second covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. It doesn't say it was merely called that or it's commonly called that, but it's very clear here, it was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam. So sometimes you hear the covenant of works called a covenant of life. What the confession is saying here, in really in conformity to Romans 5, is that it depends how you look at it. In one way, it was a covenant of life because that was the reward that was offered to all mankind in Adam. It was a covenant that would bring life. But in terms of the condition that had to be met, it was a covenant of works. This is important because when we look at the covenant of grace, it's crucial for us to understand that while the covenant of grace is also a covenant of life, the way in which we come to possess that life is different. Mankind is not called to obey the law to gain life, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ has already obeyed the covenant, has already obeyed the law perfectly in our behalf, even unto death on the cross. And so the covenant of grace offers life freely to all who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It's a covenant of unmerited favor, of obedience that's already been fulfilled, and now all you're called to do is believe and receive, and even that is the gift of God. So the way in which we come to obtain life, the confession is saying, is different. With Adam, it's a covenant of works unto life. The covenant of grace, let me just continue reading. We'll see this. The covenant of grace is a covenant of grace unto life. He says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them not works, as in the case of Adam, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. You see, there's a twofold promise in the covenant of grace. There's the promise, believe and be saved, which is given indiscriminately to all who hear the gospel, but there's a promise of giving faith and repentance to all of God's elect to bring them to saving faith in Christ. So the first covenant is a covenant of works unto life. The second is a covenant of grace unto life. Notice Larger Catechism 20 that this covenant was made with man not by creation, but by providence. In other words, man was not created in some inherent, necessary, natural covenant of works with God, as though you can't understand the law of God apart from the covenant of works. That would be tragic, because the fact of the matter is that for believers, Christ has fulfilled that covenant of works. We're no longer in the covenant of works. We're in the covenant of grace. And if we say that man by nature and the law in his heart by nature and the inherent created properties of mankind is in a covenant of works, then we're saying either that to be taken out of that covenant of works makes us no longer human, or that in some way the law of God written on our heart is still a legalistic burden. And that's antinomianism. And that's why we have to agree with the confession here. And as you see in Genesis 2, it's the providence of God The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise. Notice, paradise is not intrinsic to his humanity. It's a circumstance that God established, appointing him to dress it or take care of the trees. It's not inherent to mankind. It's just a circumstance. Giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help. Even marriage isn't essential. Someone can be single and they're still human. So this is all the providence of God affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, listen, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So one of the circumstances that God added to the equation for Adam upon his creation in the providence of God was to enter into this covenant of life with him. That's important to recognize, that the natural relationship between God and man required Adam to obey God's law, and it would forbid disobedience upon the pain of death. So that would all be there by nature. But the idea that God would enter into a covenant of life and promise him eternal life simply for obeying God's law in this garden paradise, in this temptation, this test, this probation, as we call it, the idea that his limited obedience for a limited period of time would gain him everlasting life is in no sense inherent to the relationship between God and man. It is in no sense required that God would do that, because Adam's limited obedience, had he refused to eat the fruit and triumphed over that temptation, for him to be given eternal, unlosable life simply for doing what was already his duty, in no way could his obedience merit that eternal life. This was a gracious and free opportunity that God gave him in his providence. Just as God didn't have to give him a wife, just as God didn't have to put him in a paradise, God didn't have to give him an opportunity to do what was already his duty to gain what his obedience never could have obtained, entrance into unlosable eternal life. You see, for Adam, the only thing that he could have gained by his own obedience in the garden was the continuance of God's blessing, subject to the possibility of falling. And for eons, for as long as he lived, throughout the ages, he would always wake up the next morning with the possibility of falling and ending up in hell for all eternity. So God graciously established this opportunity for him to obey these commandments and to receive this gracious reward for his works. So it's a covenant of works. It's also gracious, but it's a covenant of works. We'll see that the covenant of grace is far more gracious, in that not only do we not have any entitlement to it, but God fulfills the terms. But here we have Adam put in a covenant of works. Larger Catechism 92 explains that the condition of obedience involved two types of commands. The rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence and to all mankind in him, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law. So you have a special obligation and a moral inherent obligation. This, of course, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ had a moral obligation. Psalm 40, "Behold, I come. In the book it is written of me, I come to do your will. Your law is written upon my heart." Jesus Christ fulfilled the moral law of God. Never sinned once, fulfilled all righteousness, all 10 commandments, both tables of the law. But Philippians 2 says that his obedience was unto death on the cross. John chapter 10 says, Jesus says, as the good shepherd, he has power and authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And this commandment I receive from my Father. So Adam had a moral obligation to obey the law of God written on his heart, but he had a special obligation to refrain from eating from the forbidden fruit on the forbidden tree. And as I said, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the moral law, and his special command was to be nailed to the tree and to die for sinners and to rise again. So you can see Adam has this obligation, moral and special. And Larger Catechism 22, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So this is the summary of the covenant of works. Adam represents all mankind except for Christ, who is the seed not of the man, but of the woman, born of a virgin as the second Adam. And Adam represents all mankind with this obligation, and we know tragically that he failed. But before we discuss that, let's look at the scriptural evidence for the doctrine that we just considered. Turn over your bulletin insert. Are we justified in speaking of this arrangement between God and Adam and all mankind in Adam as a covenant of works? Certainly that phrase does not appear in the Bible. Neither does the word Trinity, but we need to be cautious here. Are we justified in speaking of this as a covenant of works? Well, let's consider the scriptural evidence. First, Scripture repeatedly references a divine promise of eternal life to mankind upon the condition of perfect obedience to God's law. It's very important that when we look at the evidence for the covenant of works, that we don't start in Genesis 2. That's a mistake. As Brockle said, our understanding of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is so intertwined that we have to be very sensitive to the relationship between these two things. And in a way, we learn more about the covenant of works when Paul is teaching and preaching the gospel than we do from Genesis 2, although both are important. Scripture repeatedly references this divine promise of eternal life to mankind upon the condition of perfect obedience to God's law. Have you ever read the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do that I might have eternal life? What must I do to have life?" Now, the covenant of works in its essence is do this and live. Do this and live. The covenant of grace is by faith live and now do this. Our obedience is out of gratitude, having already received eternal life. But the covenant of works is do this and live. Now, the rich young ruler says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do so that I can have eternal life?" Jesus doesn't say, "Cursed is everyone who is of the works of the law. Believe and you shall be saved." No, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Keep the commandments. If you would enter into life, keep the commandments." That means there was a promise of God that Jesus is referring to, in which mankind would enter into life, not just keep the life they had, enter into life by keeping the commandments. It's important because we think of Adam. What was the promise to Adam? It was he would enter into life. He would take a step forward, not just continue in the garden. Enter into life, eternal life, unlosable life, a higher plane upon his obedience. The rich young ruler is told that he needs to keep the commandments to enter into life. And Jesus goes on to say that if you would be perfect and have treasure in heaven, sell everything that you have. So what kind of life is he being offered? Heavenly life. enter into heavenly life. There's a promise that mankind will enter into heavenly life by keeping the commandments. Which commandments? Well, Jesus goes back and forth with the rich young ruler, but essentially the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. That's a promise that Jesus quotes. Now, the purpose of that, of course, is to show him the utter futility and impossibility of doing any good thing to merit eternal life. And ultimately, the rich young ruler goes away sorrowful and discouraged. And of course, we're sorrowful about that. But in a sense, at the very least, we want people, when they even begin to think about earning their own way to heaven, we want them to go away discouraged and sorrowful. We want them to go away recognizing that the fact is, there's no way. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Adam already sinned on our behalf. He already blew it. We're guilty in him. We've sinned countless times. Our sinfulness is guilt before God. There's no way. And yet Jesus quotes that promise. Luke 10, verse 26, Jesus is interacting with some teachers of the law, some Pharisees. Luke 10, verse 26, a lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he quotes Deuteronomy 6, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19. Jesus says to him, verse 28, "You have answered rightly, do this, and you will live." And you say, "Lord, what are you saying to this man? You're telling him to keep the law so that he can have eternal life." And that's exactly what Jesus is telling him. Because Jesus understands that these Jewish teachers thought they could obtain eternal life by their good works, but they had dumbed down the law. They had made it something merely ceremonial, a token type of morality that was easy to keep, so that they thought that they could obtain eternal life by, as it were, a covenant of works. And Jesus says, "You want to step up to the plate with the covenant of works? Here's the requirement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keep all the commandments to enter into life. Do this and live." You see, Jesus is using the law as a Louisville slugger to knock some sense into legalistic, pharisaical individuals. To say, if you think you're going to earn it, well, here's what you're going to have to do. We're told in Romans 2, verse 13, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Again, the context here, Jewish legalism. You think you're saved because of your circumcision, because you have the oracles of God and you sit under the preaching of the word in the synagogue. You have the law. You're a hearer of God's word. You're an Israelite after the flesh. But understand this, to be righteous in the sight of God unto eternal life, you must be a doer of the law. Because as Paul says in Romans 7, verse 10, he speaks of the commandment which was to bring life. Originally, the commandment which was to bring life, he says, I found to bring death. He realized he couldn't keep it. It brought him condemnation. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. "For the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness," see, they're looking for a covenant of works, "have not submitted to the righteousness of God in the covenant of grace. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works. He's fulfilled all righteousness, and now in the covenant of grace, we simply believe. But notice, he doesn't say, well, there is no covenant of works. There is no promise of eternal life for the righteousness of the law. He says Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. So he says Moses talks about it. We saw Jesus talks to the rich young ruler about it. Pretty much all the biblical authors in one way or another allude to or take for granted this reality of righteousness of the law, a covenant of works that is in contrast to the righteousness of faith in the covenant of grace. Galatians 3:11. Paul says, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." If you're still in Adam, in the covenant of works, trying to gain eternal life like the rich young ruler by the sweat of your brow, you're under the curse. Adam's already failed. You've already been judged and cursed in him, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now you could say, well, is he saying it's impossible to be justified by the law, hypothetically, in theory, or is he just saying that we missed our opportunity, we blew it, we failed to keep that covenant, we failed to perform those works? Well, he makes it clear, verse 12, "The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." In other words, shall have eternal life by them. So there is a promise of eternal life for all who continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But mankind in his fallen state is disqualified and cursed because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin. We could go to many other passages, but Scripture repeatedly references a divine promise of eternal life to mankind upon the condition of perfect obedience to God's law. And none of those passages make any sense apart from that. Now, secondly, God established this promise with mankind either before the fall or afterward. So when did God establish this righteousness of the law unto eternal life? When did he do it? He did it either after the fall, which would make no sense and is in fact impossible, because after the fall, he utters a curse upon anyone who would try to gain eternal life by righteousness, by personal righteousness. He says it's a curse, not a promised blessing. So God did not establish this promise after the fall, since mankind was already guilty in Adam and thereby disqualified from rendering that perfect obedience. Therefore, God must have established this promise before the fall. So before we even get to Genesis chapter 2, we know from the teaching of the New Testament, Christ and the apostles, that there is a promise of eternal life, to enter into heavenly life by perfect obedience to the law, and we know it must have been issued before the fall. So now we go back to Genesis 2, and we see ample evidence of this promise of eternal life before the fall. We see God placing Adam in paradise, which is a type of heaven. We see God instituting the weekly Sabbath, which is a type of heavenly eternal life, eternal rest. We see God planting the tree of life, which Scripture everywhere speaks of as a type of eternal, unlosable life. And ultimately, Christ has gained us access to the tree of life. But that tree of life is present with Adam before the fall, along with paradise, along with the Sabbath, pointing him ahead. Even perhaps in marriage, you can see a picture of the full fruition of mankind in communion with God, which of course ultimately finds its fulfillment in the one flesh union that Christ has with his church. But you also see Adam called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, showing that humanity's chief end is not to be suspended indefinitely. I could sin tomorrow, I could be in hell next week, and then I'll be there forever. It's not suspended indefinitely upon his own obedience. But the chief end of mankind, as our catechism says, is to glorify and enjoy God forever. That's the eternal life that was offered to this Son of God. As our Lord says, a true son abides in the house forever. A son is not cast away. So Adam was created in this situation. God brought him into this covenant relationship that he might come to that full fruition of the enjoyment of God as a child of God in that heavenly life that was available to him. Pre-signified, foreshadowed by paradise, by the Sabbath, by the tree of life, and perhaps even by marriage itself. And there's confirmation of this teaching in other parts of Scripture. We don't have time to get into this, but you can see in Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, God confronts Ephraim for its unfaithfulness to the covenant. God confronts Ephraim saying that his faithfulness, the faithfulness of the northern kingdom of Israel, was like a morning cloud. It just came and went. How fleeting was its commitment and allegiance to God. And then he compares that with Adam. Like Adam, he transgressed the covenant. You could say like a man, but you see it fits because Adam transgressed like a morning cloud. He was in the Garden of Eden, and we don't know the exact timetable, but very quickly, that's the indication, very quickly, his faithfulness faded away, and he transgressed the covenant, departing treacherously from his covenant God. We've already seen in Romans chapter 5 that Adam is a type of him who was to come, and that Christ accomplishes the covenant. Christ takes away sin and earns eternal life according to the same covenant framework by which Adam brought condemnation and death as our representative. By the way, when Christ earns eternal life, it's not just a gracious covenantal arrangement of God. His obedience actually fully merits eternal life in the utmost sense. And finally, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of Christ in contrast and similarity to Adam as the last Adam. Adam brought death, Christ has brought life, and Christ's eternal life that he has purchased is far greater and even more abundant and intimate than what was available in Adam. More could be said about that. Now, it's important for us to look at some objections to the covenant of works in this first Adam. Some say it's unscriptural. I think we've already answered that. Secondly, the accusation is brought that this covenant of works appears to be a plan B, as if redemption is plan B, that God has not eternally chosen his elect and placed them in Christ, and as though that somehow he hasn't done that absolutely, but that was done as a response to human sin, that this is really dishonoring to the sovereignty of God. Well, the problem with that is that Scripture everywhere makes a distinction between the eternal plan of God and the sequence of events that God brings about in history. And while it is the case that the covenant of grace comes after the covenant of works in history, the fact is that in God's eternal decree, it has the priority. And the covenant of works is truly established, but it's a means to the end. God establishes the first Adam as a type of him who is to come. The type is just a foreshadowing. The reason there's a covenant of works and that Adam exists is to point the way to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And I would compare it to, in a way, with this distinction between eternity and history. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, God says to Saul, King Saul, that he raised up as the first king before Saul was replaced by David, who is the fulfillment of all the promises to the lion of the tribe of Judah and so on, and who is a type of Christ. It was always God's purpose to bring David to the throne. Nevertheless, he says to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, the ultimate reason that God brought David to replace Saul was his plan of redemption. But in the historical circumstances, there is a legitimate cause and effect. Because Saul sinned, he forfeited the throne. He had an opportunity to stay as king. He failed, and David replaced him. And that opportunity and that failure are real. Nevertheless, it was God's plan that it would happen to bring David to the throne. So it's not a plan B, but there is a real covenant and a real set of consequences in the covenant of works. Others say that it's unfair. It's unfair that God would put Adam in this situation. Adam didn't volunteer. Now, of course, he was willing to do it. We assume that at the outset he was an obedient creature. He would have been willing, but it wasn't his idea. He didn't come up with this idea. God established it. God put all mankind, in fact, without any of our consent, into this relationship headed up by Adam, our covenant head. And it was non-consensual and it was undemocratic. And all of the sin and misery in this world, time immemorial, has come about because God put us in this situation and Adam failed. Well, my first response to that is taking stock of the fact that there are many relationships with many consequences in this world that are in a way undemocratic and non-consensual. As citizens, those of you who are citizens of the United States of America, you're subject to the U.S. Constitution, unless you get elected to office, I suppose, but you're subject to the U.S. Constitution. You're subject to the Constitution of the state of Michigan or whatever state or locality that you live in. You're subject to these laws. You have privileges as a citizen. You have responsibilities. But you didn't choose to have any of those privileges or responsibilities. And to the extent that it has worked out well for you, I doubt you're complaining. And perhaps where it hasn't worked out, we tend to complain when things don't work out in our favor, and we tend to not really give a rip. If it's in our favor, we'll take whatever we can get. We'll take, you know, the bailout check or whatever. And so we need to recognize the same thing is true with this covenant of works. God established it, and there were great benefits, and there were great consequences, great responsibilities, and so on. The fact that Adam failed does not make this unfair. It was a 2-inch tap-in putt. It was a breakaway layup. It was a gimme. You're in an orchard full of beautiful and tasty fruit trees. Eat the fruit from these trees. Abstain from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was absolutely easy. And by doing that, by fulfilling that easy command, Adam and all mankind in him would have inherited eternal, unlosable life, which never would have been available to us apart from this covenant of works. And I would dare say that if Adam's obedience, if his performance had come through in the clutch and actually obtained that eternal life, none of us would be complaining. But when it doesn't work out for us, we have this self-serving complaint, and that's really all it is. Now, God, of course, is purely righteous and just. God is righteousness and justice itself. So it's foolish in a way for us to even question this. If God set it up that way and that was the outcome, then we need to justify God. But it is important just to make some of these observations. It's important to also point out what's the alternative. The natural relation between God and man, where at any moment if we sin, we go to hell. For as long as we live on the earth, the moment we wake up in the morning, or we have children, and then Adam's children wake up the next morning and they sin. The fact is, the covenant of works is so superior and offers so much more to mankind and is so easy that it's embarrassing. We should hang our heads in shame that we in our father Adam failed to keep this covenant, that we missed this opportunity, that we were given this eternal inheritance set before us, and we chose in our father Adam to spit in God's face, to reject it. And my friends, Paul is not, he's not playing around in Romans 5 when he says that our sins are in the likeness of Adam, because every time you and I sin, every time we sin, it's in the likeness of Adam. Especially those of us that are in the church. Even more so, those of us that are Christians. God's put us in his kingdom. He's given us the bread of life through Jesus Christ. He's given us eternal life. He's fulfilled the covenant. He's given it all by grace. He feeds us with His Word. He protects us. He's our Father. We're His children. We have all of these blessings. And we spit in His face. We trample Him underfoot. Every time we sin, every time we decide to put aside our Bible and to do something else that seems more interesting, every time we shorten our prayers or ignore our prayers, every time we're impatient with others in our circumstances and say things that are unkind, gossip, slander, all these things, how could we possibly be discontented as Christians in the kingdom of God, in the covenant of grace? But we do it. We're discontented, we're covetous, we're angry, we're disgruntled, we're spiritually lazy, we're not fulfilling our obligations as husbands and fathers in the home. Just as Adam allowed his wife to be easy prey for the devil. My friend, apply it to yourself, these various sins that we commit. It's after the likeness of Adam. We should be ashamed when we think of the covenant of works. We should be amazed that God would ever even consider saving those who violated that covenant. That God would even save Adam and Eve, who sinned against Him in that paradise, that He would save you or me through faith in Christ. It's unbelievable. It's literally unbelievable why God would ever choose to save those who turned their back on eternal life for a piece of fruit. Well, lastly, I just have to say this. We need to flee. If you're not in Christ this morning, you need to flee from Adam to Christ. Cursed. Cursed is everyone who remains in Adam, everyone who is of the works of the law. If you think that you're going to gain heaven because you're a Reformed Presbyterian, because you sing the Psalms, because you're in church, because you're at the Lord's table, because you can tick an external box in your membership vows, because you're baptized, because you profess the name of Jesus over against the wicked and perverse generation around you, if you think that you're right with God on the basis of your own works, think again. You are on dangerous ground. You need to flee into the ark of salvation before the floods of God's justice and wrath oversweep and overtake you eternally. And I'm just going to close with the encouraging and yet powerful words of Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 3 and following. Speaking of the Jews, but honestly, it could speak of anybody here. Anybody who thinks that they're going to heaven because they're not such a bad guy or gal, listen to this. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He succeeds where Adam failed. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But listen to this. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does this righteousness of faith, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you continue to keep the law, do all the words written in the book of the law. No, that's the covenant of works. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a promise from the Word of God. Don't try to bring Christ down or raise Him up or somehow try to accomplish yourself what only Christ can do by coming down into this world, living a perfect life of obedience, suffering the death that we deserve, the condemnation, the curse that we deserve in our father Adam and in our own sin, and being lifted up on the cross, buried and raised up and ascending into heaven. You can't do that. For you to try and offer your merits, your good works, as you call them, before the throne of God's justice is just this: to refuse to submit to the righteousness God has accomplished in Christ. Don't even think about it. Flee to Christ. Flee to grace. Flee to unmerited favor and forgiveness and acceptance by your heavenly Father. Because if you put your trust in Christ, that's exactly who He becomes through adoption. Flee to Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are amazed that You would not cast us out as an unclean thing, that You would not abandon the human race and make an example out of us for our ingratitude, our covetous hearts, our earthly mindedness. We thank You that You are a gracious and merciful God, and that You have chosen in Christ to save a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We ask that Your word of grace and faith would go forth today, and that as You have promised, that You would add to Your church those who are being saved, and that You would cause all who are appointed unto eternal life to believe in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.